You remain standing for our prayer and the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's printed in the middle insert in your bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at how the who helps us understand the how. As we begin, if you would join me in a word of prayer at the reading of God's Word. Father of all mercies, in your Word, what endless glories shine. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us your truth. Lord, that you would instruct us according to your wisdom. Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to see, Lord, what is true and what is right, declared in your Word. And Lord, that our lives would be changed because we have encountered you there. And that we would ask through our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The word of the Lord. Will you please be seated. Last week, we considered the question of how Christians are to speak prophetically to our culture. Across the board, we all agree that our society is addicted to consumerism of one kind or another, and we all agree that it is not a good thing. However, a difficulty arises when specifics start to be mentioned. In terms of generalities, agreement. In terms of application, well, that's a different issue. Consider a diabetic coming to his doctor, and the doctor says generically, "You need to avoid refined sugar." Great advice. But what if the physician is a little more proactive and actually investigates this man's eating habits? And he finds out that every Saturday afternoon, this guy sits down to watch the X Games on television with a bowl of sugar that he's eating straight, and he's downing it with 2 liters of Mountain Dew. That would not be good. But could you see the man's response? If he looked at it and said, "Hey, it's natural raw cane sugar. What's up with that, you food Nazi? Back off. You know, you're just an X Games hater. You don't like these trick skaters and all their Mountain Dew endorsements. You're just jealous." That would do nothing for this man's diabetes. Now, if I pointed out that during a Sunday morning service, a pastor rode a motorcycle down the aisle and up into the stage with the song "Bad to the Bone" blasting away, I could get a similar response. There might be somebody out there who would say, "Hey, I was at that service, and my kids loved it. He told this great Bible story, and it was really funny, and there's nothing wrong with that." That's the nature of the challenge. We all agree in general, but the how is disputed. And even if we're careful not to mention the Sunday morning services with the motorcycles, the zip line from the balcony down, the horses coming down the aisle, the fog machine, the trick flying wires, or the tiger. Even if we don't mention that, but by speaking simply about the positive message of worship, there's an implicit critique of those who may do things quite differently. And that bothers many. That's part of our cultural trend. We really don't like to speak against anybody else. "Hey, if it's good for you, it's good for you." But secondly, if we do not pause at times to look at our cultural current and its trends, we're not going to notice it. But it will move us. It will take us in a direction, whether we want it to or not. And so maybe by looking at this question of who should worship, maybe some of the questions of the how can be answered. It's the Lord, after all, who calls you and I to worship. And we are to do so in a manner that he has commanded. And so looking at this who, to be honest, it seems a little strange to have to answer this question. It hasn't been in dispute until really this generation and maybe the one prior. Up until then, the church universally has always agreed on this. But the who? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, he's speaking to the Corinthians. He says, when you come together as a church, he's acknowledging that there are times that they as the people of God are gathered for worship. And he's instructing them how they're to behave. And he does that all through his epistles. In fact, in chapter 14, he rebukes some of their practices. They're behaving in such a way that it is not good. And he says, therefore, the whole church, when it comes together and everyone's speaking in tongues, and outsiders, unbelievers enter, will they not think that you're out of your minds? He's acknowledging that, okay, there are times when unbelievers may be present, but because your practices are so bad in what you're doing, it's going to speak against your worship. And Paul also instructs them concerning church discipline. He says church discipline is for within the church. For what do I have to judge those outside? It's not those outside the church whom you are to judge, but those inside the church, 1 Corinthians 5. So he makes this distinction in terms of the church, in terms of its service. And that question, of course, is, well, who cares? What does it matter? Because the gathering to worship on the Lord's Day is the gathering of believers to worship. There may be non-Christians present. Certainly they're welcome. But the service is not primarily for their benefit. The early church understood this. It was never a problem. In fact, it was a practice that after the sermon, it became time for communion. All those who weren't believers were asked to leave. They got up and left the sanctuary. And that was the practice. And the reason is, it's just like the Passover, the fellowship offering from which the Lord's Supper comes. It was not intended for unbelievers to share in. You cannot have communion with Christ when you do not believe in him as your Lord or Savior. Again, no one really seriously questioned this until our times. The service of the Lord's Day worship is primarily for believers. And that answers the who. Of course, there's that larger question of evangelism. Paul clearly spoke to unbelievers all the time, as did many in the first century. But what was done in evangelism was different than what was done for the gathering of Lord's Day worship. As you look in Acts 17, Paul engages these non-Christians in a very public manner, but that looked different than the meeting of God's people in prayer and in worship. The two were distinct. Both were done, but both had their proper place. Well, just looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, we know that this letter, of course, is spoken to Christian believers because that's what it says. And here, moving into verse 4, Peter says, as you come to him, to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Peter uses this word chosen to describe believers 6 times in this epistle. Believers are those who have been chosen. The other word is elected by God. It's just simply the biblical language. Sometimes people stumble over that, but that's how the Bible refers to God's people. Chosen by him. And then Peter uses this extended image of living stones. He says, as Christ, so you. Verse 5, so you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter, he draws on this imagery of the temple. Believers are stones in God's spiritual temple. And they themselves are this spiritual offering. But it's a spiritual offering that is made acceptable by Jesus himself. The language of holy priesthood here and in verse 9, which we'll look at, it comes from Exodus chapter 19. This idea, the priesthood of all believers, it's really not a New Testament doctrine. It's what God always intended for his people. And Peter is emphasizing our corporate identity as believers. We're set apart. We're consecrated to God by Christ. As one commentator puts it, the point of this verse is not the priestly status of each individual. It's not the idea of each one of us functioning somehow as a priest for one another. No, it's corporate. Notice, too, that each believer is a stone. He's not a temple in miniature. This idea that, you know, you can worship God apart from the rest of his people is false. If that's your primary and only means of worship, because you are a stone, a living stone that's put into his temple. It's all of us together. Nobody is a miniature. I got it all, I'm self-contained. No, you're not. We need one another. We need the shared gifts that come together as the people of God. He goes on in verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now do you believe the stone is precious? But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected to become the cornerstone or the foundation stone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Peter is pulling together several Old Testament themes, and he continues using this stone imagery. He's using Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8 as well, and it's spoken of in many places in Scripture. He's just bringing these together to form this picture for us. Jesus is that foundation stone. It's set, and then everything builds off of it. Everything comes from Jesus to be lined up and be set and perfected upon him. But for those who do not believe, he's a stumbling block. He's something that causes people to fall when they reject him. Of course, how do they stumble? Verse 8 says, because they do not obey the word as they were destined to. It's disobedience. But he makes this contrast to say, but you, verse 9, you are chosen people. Again, you're chosen by God. You're chosen by God to be, Exodus 19, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You were chosen by God for the purpose of declaring his praise. The emphasis throughout is collective. The church is a corporate unity as the people of God, as a priesthood, as a nation. He's not referring to individuals. That's very Western. We get so focused on individuals relating to God, but Peter in the New Testament are conscious of people becoming part of a new corporate identity that's chosen by and relates to God together. That's the focus here. Peter says that we've been brought from darkness into light to be made a priesthood so that we would show forth God's praises. Worship remains the central calling, not just of the Christian, but of the Christian church. We, the people of God, who share in Jesus, respond to the word of God, lifting up God's name in adoration. God's praise must rise from our lips as we are assembled here before his face. What a beautiful picture that's ours. It's such a tremendous gift. But there's been a seismic shift in our day of how this has been understood. Biblically speaking, why do people not believe? Well, here, because they disobey the word, they reject Christ. Yet, to many, when you hear them speak, the reason that people do not believe is they simply are ignorant and they need to be informed. That's a big difference. Yes, people need to hear the gospel, certainly, no doubt. But belief is not a matter of information transfer. People need to hear the gospel. But we do not go forth to preach the gospel to improve upon the justice of God. Hear that. We do not go forth to preach the gospel to improve upon the justice of God. And this is how that internal dialogue might sound. Lord, it's not really fair that you would condemn innocent people because they have never heard of you. So I am willing to go and tell them about you. No. Biblically speaking, people are condemned because we love our sin more than we love God. It's not simply because we haven't heard. It's we really do love our sin more than God. The shift is that the presentation of the gospel has become very man-centered. The shift is that worship has become a means to reach the lost. And so that shift is that techniques, methods, and relevance dominates the discussion. This is a seismic shift. If you know anything of church history, this has been a huge difference. The who changed the how. One well-known Christian in our day, he puts it this way, speaking of this issue from the other side. He says, objections generally relate to the method that's used to communicate the gospel, not the message itself. So we're free to use God-given creativity to present Christ's message in new ways that our target audience will connect with. When he means target audience, he's referring to, actually, this is worship service on Sunday. No one objects that we need to present the gospel in ways that are heard. We all agree with that. But only a fool would think that the method is neutral. We saw this last week. Jesus was not impressed that two of the churches in Asia Minor were using sex to sell the gospel. But their target audience was being reached. And he condemned them for it. If you start with a man-centered approach, if you start with worship being about connecting with unbelievers or very weak Christians, bringing them to an inviting and unoffensive manner of style, then riding a motorcycle down the aisle up onto the stage, it makes a lot of sense. And no doubt, people will cheer and clap. No doubt, most every young person will be impressed and think it's cool. No one doubts that. It is highly effective for that. But is that what we're called to be and to do? Does it capture what Peter is talking about here in verse 9? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Does it capture that? And as I mentioned last week, how then do we best speak prophetically to our generation of consumers? It's difficult when you get to the specifics, isn't it? Do we take on the worst of consumerism to reach a consumeristic culture? Or does it look different? We're called, we're chosen by God to be a holy people, a royal priesthood. This is who we are. And right away, we see then that really it's the Lord who gets to determine how we worship. I only intend to introduce this morning this idea. We're going to talk about it in greater detail next week. But in our tradition here, we refer to this idea of God directing our worship, we call it the regulative principle. God regulates what we do. I put in your bulletin two quotes from the Westminster Confession, which summarizes teaching very well. I'm just going to summarize those. In chapter 21, it says the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is given by God himself. It's limited to how God has revealed himself to us. That we wouldn't worship him according to just any old imagination or idea that comes to our head. Of course, before all the objections start pouring in, well, where does it say we have bulletins and what do we say, have pulpits, and where are all these things mentioned in Scripture? Okay. It's balanced with chapter 1. We acknowledge that there are many circumstances concerning worship of God and government that are ordered by the light of nature, by Christian wisdom, according to the general rules of the Word. We understand that. The Bible doesn't tell us that we need to meet at 9:30. Nope, we all understand that. But a distinction is made between the elements of worship, what we do, and the circumstances of worship, how we do them. Now, of course, sometimes we get the two confused. But as a whole, there's this distinction made. There's elements to our worship, and there's circumstances of how we go about doing that. And of course, those look different. We know that. Worship is not a free-for-all, with every man or woman doing what is right in their own eyes. Why? Because of who we are. We're living stones. We're chosen by God in Christ to be a part of this living temple. The Lord is the one who gets to say what that looks like. And worship is for his people to come, to lay their lives together as this beautiful sacrifice to him in Christ. That's what our worship calls us to do. Styles vary, certainly, but the elements ought not. The things that we do reflect this high and holy calling. And it should stand, to a degree, counter to our culture. It should require us to transform our thinking and our actions. It has for every generation. We've already looked at that. We've seen how in different times and places, God's people were challenged by their culture, and they had to respond in the opposite way. And that question is before us. How do we respond to a culture that is consumed with itself? With a culture that everything has to be entertaining. Everything has to be about me. It has to be exciting. You got to stand up here and juggle chainsaws, Pastor. How do we respond to that as a holy priesthood? As a royal nation? In a way that brings honor to Jesus? We do so by looking to God's instructions to tell us how to worship him. To come before him in a way that's pleasing to him that he has indicated. It is not a free-for-all. It is not just simply my preferences versus your preferences. We may differ on some things. But there has to be a point of continuity where we challenge this generation. Where we, who are the people of God, say, you know what? Our worship is not going to look like McDonald's. It's not going to look like Starbucks. We're going to take the best of 2,000 years and bring that in as God has instructed his people. As G.K. Chesterton has said, if you want a true democracy, let our dead ancestors speak. It isn't just this generation. Because we can't see it. How do you see the water you swim in if you're a fish? It's really hard. It requires you and I to look and have other places and other critiques from other generations. There are things that we are going to be embarrassed about 20, 30, 50 years from now. We'll be like, what were we thinking? But at the time, it sure makes a lot of sense. That's the challenge before us. How are you and I going to come as his people to worship him? In a way that's fitting a living and holy temple. And yet it communicates what is true and right to people in desperate need of hearing the truth of Jesus because they have rejected him. If you'll join me in prayer. Father Almighty, as we come before you, we recognize that there are some difficult issues concerning worship, what that's to look like, what's to be done, how it's to be done. And Lord, we confess that so often we have not consulted your word. We have not even been concerned with what you think. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. And Lord, that you would also forgive us for preferences and pride, looking down upon others. Lord, we want to be able to bring these things together in a right way. In humility, Father. We want to be able to come in humility before your word and ask that you would instruct us according to your wisdom. We pray for your spirit. Father, we pray for just an outpouring of your discernment. Lord, we want to love you. We want to honor our King Jesus. And so to you we ask help, and we do so through his mighty name. Amen.